Should have had you mark John chapter 1 because we're turning back there this morning. Hey, would you join me there, please? John chapter 1. And today, as you see, we are not returning to the book of Genesis. We're going over to John's gospel. We're looking primarily at verse 6 of John chapter 1. Which says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Again, as you see, we're not going to Genesis. We've got Joseph there in the latter part of the book. We've got him to the point of the 7 years of plenty. So he's sort of hit a plateau, and the story has too, and he's going across the land, and he's administering the wisdom God's given to him, and they're storing up this abundance of grain like the sand of the seashore. And so we'll leave him for just a moment. We can pause a bit because of this plateau he's reached. Because today is a day of commemoration. It's October the 23rd. I'm glad it came on a Sunday this year. You're not that familiar with October 23rd, are you? Yeah? Yes, you are. You may be more familiar with October 31st, which is what? Reformation Day. And next Sunday, we'll celebrate Reformation Sunday on the 30th, a week from now. But here we are on the 23rd, and we're thinking, oh boy, what happened on the 23rd? It's a day, I know it's not on any church calendar that I'm aware of, but it's a day that I like to commemorate by reading a bit of church history. It was on this day, October 23rd, 1740, that George Whitefield came to preach in Middletown, Connecticut. Now, that may not sound significant in and of itself. In fact, if you turn to his journals and you look, you thumb through and you find October 23rd, 1740, he has less than a sentence on this particular day. It's half a sentence. He'll say something like this, October 23rd, 1740. Went to Middletown. Preached at 11 a.m. to about 4,000 people, comma. And then he goes on to talk about where he preached next in the afternoon. And so it was just an ordinary day for George Whitefield. Oh. But if you turn to the back of Whitefield's journal, you'll find a two-page account there. I mean, the Banner of Truth edition. You'll find a two-page account that's given by an eyewitness of that day, the very sermon itself, Nathan Cole, and just what that day meant to him. Now, personally, I enjoy reading it, as it is a clear example of what the scripture calls the day of his power, the day of Christ's power. And normally we read this account on a Wednesday. We'll save it for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. But this year I've chosen this particular Sunday. It falls on this day, the commemoration. It falls on this day, and I thought it would be good to share this with a larger audience, a Sunday audience. And then also, the hope is to encourage our hearts, the hearts of everyone. And let me share with you what I mean by that. I've got a library of books up here. You may be cringing, oh no. But I want to share a quote with you from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's going to talk about reading from the 17th or 1700s, the 18th century. Listen to this. And this gives us some sense of what I hope can happen for us today. He says, I remember reading somewhere about the French novelist Anatole France. Okay, that was my reaction too. That he used to say, whenever he felt tired and jaded, with a tendency to be depressed and downcast, he said, "I never go into the country for a change of air and a holiday. I always go instead into the 18th century." A time traveler. No, you know what he means. He would read from that era. He would read the authors of that time. Now, quoting again from Lloyd-Jones, "I have often said exactly the same thing, but not in the same sense in which he meant it, of course. When I get discouraged and overtired and weary, I also invariably go to the 18th century. I've never found George Whitefield to fail me. Go to the 18th century." In other words, read the stories of the great tides and movements of the spirit experienced in that century. It is the most exhilarating experience, the finest tonic you'll ever know. For a preacher, it is absolutely invaluable. There is nothing to compare with it. The more he learns in this way about the history of the church, the better preacher he will be. And we'll reserve judgment on that just yet. Now, all of that said as introduction, we're not going to begin with George Whitefield, but we're going to begin with Scripture. And I realize you've not come here for a history lesson, you've not come here for a lecture, but you've come here to hear the Word of God, and you've come to hear it expounded. And so we say, let history illustrate Scripture and not replace it. And we'll turn to Whitefield in a bit. But first, our verse today before us, verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This is God's divine solution to an earthly problem of man's sin. You say, no, the sending of his son into this world is his solution. Indeed, that's the grand solution, isn't it? But John pinpoints as he begins his gospel, it's sort of like reading the book of Genesis, isn't it? I mean, you start with this beautiful description of the creation of all things and how God made a garden and how God made a woman for the man and how he brought them together. And it looks just like, well, paradise. And that lasts for two chapters. And quickly, oh, so quickly, oh, too quickly, you turn to that third chapter and you read that there was the serpent and he was more cunning than anything else. And he slithers up to the woman and puts these thoughts in her head, and then starts the sad story that we're still praying about today, the problem of man's sin. And so you start the Gospel of John, and he says, "In the beginning," and you think, well, this is the genesis of the New Testament, and in many ways it is. And you start talking about the glory of the Son of God, and then all of a sudden you start seeing some things that rear their head in the presence of what God has done. He has sent his son into the world. We're not just talking about giving a bride to Adam and making them sweet and loving and perfect and pristine. We're talking about the Son of God himself coming into this world. And yet, verse 5, the world does not comprehend this. "The light shines in the darkness," John says, "and the darkness did not comprehend it." Or, "It was not known," verse 10, "he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him." Or verse 11, "he was not received." He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. So our problem was just this. This is what sin has done. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal second member of the Godhead, is walking among us. And there is darkness on the hearts and the minds of all men, not just Gentiles. We see here in verse 11, it's Jews as well. And so, he was not comprehended. Though the light shone so clearly. Now, you've read the Gospels, and you know what's there. You see the perfect life, the sinless example. You see the things that he did, the miraculous power that was displayed. You watch as he teaches, and you think, well, there's nothing like that. and you listen to his sermons, and you think, how could that be uncomprehended? We weren't there, were we? Oh, yes, we were. I went to church all my life, and I was just blind, comprehensionless. Didn't see, didn't know, couldn't ascertain, didn't grasp it. I could not discern anything. I was a little walking dark cloud, like Charles Schulz will put over Charlie Brown's head sometimes. That was me, and that was you. Not comprehended. He was not known, even though he was the world's maker. You know, granted, he comes into the world, our Lord does, incognito. He's laid his glory aside. He comes in the form of a servant, doesn't he? And yet he speaks in such a way that you'd think men would say, all creation would say, I know that voice. Everything that has come into being, that exists, has come through his speaking voice and the power that was there. He spoke, and there it was. From nothing, there it was. And you'd think, I know that voice. I know that voice. But it was not known. It was not known. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Or again, he was not received, though he came to his very own. He came to Abraham's family. We've been at pains studying this from beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis, now we're up to 41 or so. And what we see, this is the one that Abraham obeyed. This is the one that Jacob wrestled with. This is the one that Joseph so perfectly portrayed in his life and character. This is the one that David is going to sing about. This is the one that Isaiah is going to see and say, it's undoing, but I saw him. This is the one. And he comes to their very sons, and they don't receive him. That's the problem. That's the problem. Now, thankfully, there's a verse 12 in this chapter. Aren't you glad of that? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Which just means that some did comprehend, some did know, some did receive. Which tells us something. It tells us this. He who would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, neither would he allow him to be disregarded. It was not a vain sending of him into the world. It was not an empty and void act that God did in sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's born of a virgin in this little place that we saw last night in our slides, this what I saw, Jeff kept saying last night, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? The building of the church, you know. And a lot of places are, but you look at the land, you think, well, there's not a whole lot to commend it. I mean, I've seen prettier places, and I've seen finer buildings, and I've seen more lofty, expansive edifices, and yet he comes to this place, and God sends him. God sends him. Because he will not allow him to be disregarded. So what is he going to do? What's God going to do? Here is his son in the world, and the world does not understand, know, or perceive. And in our verse again, verse 6, there came a man sent from God. His name was not Christ. His name was John. His name was not Jesus. His name was John. Now, the significance of this is manifold, but the purpose of this is to do exactly what he says, to point, to wake the nation up, to shake them from their slumber, if you will, and to say, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And he does this, doesn't he? Or to put it in our Lord's words to Paul the Apostle, and here's another man that God is going to send. And Jesus comes to him and says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I can just almost hear Paul saying, how will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear if unless someone's sent? How will they be sent? How will they preach? In other words, if they are not sent. And you think, you back this problem up, and it's a problem that rests on God's shoulders. How is he going to shake someone from their slumber and say, oh, wake up, arise, arise, and let Christ shine on you? There came a man sent from God. You can put any number of names in there. I mean, John Knox was sent to where did he come to? Scotland. John Calvin went to France and Switzerland. The Tenants came to America, and on and on and on. The Wesleys and Whitfield, they go to both England and America. There came a man sent from God. And today, that man's name is George Whitfield. Let me then, after that long introduction, or after that short exposition, read to you now this account of George Whitfield coming to Middletown. Again, this is just an ordinary day, so ordinary to Whitfield that he just gives it half a sentence. But this is what it meant to Nathan Cole. He comes, as we say, October 23rd. It was a Thursday that year. He was out working in his field. And he'd been hearing reports of Whitfield's preaching here and preaching there. And he thought, I wish he'd come here. But he would go off somewhere else. Now, I'm getting into his story, but let me just finish setting this up. And suddenly he hears he's going to be preaching at a place very near to where he was. So let's just read this. Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitfield into this land. And my hearing of his preaching at Philadelphia, like one of the old apostles, and many thousands flocking to hear him preach the gospel, and great numbers were converted to Christ, I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction. I longed to see and to hear him, and I wished he would come this way. I heard he was come to New York, and then he'd come to the Jerseys, and great multitudes were flocking after him under great concern for their souls, which brought on my concern more and more. Isn't that wonderful? Just the rumor of God moving somewhere can stir in your heart and say, oh, God, come do it here. But hearing my concern and seeing it grow more and more, hoping soon to see him. But next I heard he was at Long Island. And then he was at Boston. And next he was at Northampton, where Whitfield was. Edwards was. Then, on a sudden, in the morning about 8 or 9 of the clock, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday, and he is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. Now listen, I dropped my tool that I had in my hand. This is harvest time. Remember, I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and I ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. And I then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her, and so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. I'm sure that's how we all came to church today, right? And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double, he and his wife, in little more than an hour, and we went around by the Upper Housen Parish. And when we came within about half a mile or a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney to Middletown, on high land, I saw before me a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I came near the road, I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It arose some rods into the air. A rod is 16 and a half feet. It's a surveying term. It arose some rods into the air over the tops of the hills and of the trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and a foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in mine, and my wife said, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look." For they were so covered with dust that they looked almost all of a color. Our coats, our hats, our shirts, and our horse. We went down in the stream, but heard no man speak a word all the way for 3 miles. But everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to Middletown Old Meeting House, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We dismounted and shook off our dust, and the ministers were then coming up to the meeting house. I turned to look towards the great river and saw the ferry boats running swift, backward and forward, bringing over loads of people, and the oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river looked black with people and horses. All along the 12 miles, I saw no man at work in his field. Lord, do this again. But all seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God. And a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And listen, my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. I wish he would have gone on, but he stops right there. You can find this and the rest of his story in the spiritual journals, The Spiritual Journey of Nathan Cole. But is that not glorious? God sent a man. His name was John, which just means he wasn't of the stamp and the mold that the Jewish establishment wanted to put on him. He was a man that went out in the wilderness and got with God. He was a man that sought God. He was a man that heard God. You heard what he said. I didn't recognize him, but he who said to me, and this is clear, isn't it? Have you ever gotten anything this clear from God? He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining. He is the Son. He is the Christ of God. He is the Lamb of God. And then they pressed him. Well, who are you? Well, who are you? Well, who? I'm a voice. I'm just a voice. It's a voice that shook the wilderness, right? It's a voice that shook the city. It's a voice that shook the towns. And all were coming out to him to be baptized. All were seeking. All were thirsting. All were wanting to know, what must I do? What must I do? And a man like George Whitfield, some 1,700 years later, comes back onto the scene, and the same God is doing the same things through the same type of situation. Here's a man who was a nobody, born the son of an innkeeper, wasn't he? He was remarkable for his ordinariness, except the Spirit of God comes upon this man and makes him extraordinary. Until they see him and they say, there's almost an angelic quality about this guy. Oh, the solemnity that was there. Oh, the undaunted spirit that was there. And all the man was doing was preaching what God gave him to preach. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. We saw this in the life of Joseph, did we not? And we saw this thing that, and we gloried in this, that God speaks to men. He spoke to Pharaoh about the difficult years that were coming. But first he spoke to him about the years of plenty that were coming. But he lays it upon Pharaoh in a troubling dream, and he can't get to the bottom of it, nor can his magicians. Nor can his counselors. What are we going to do? In come this man, this 30-year-old guy that's been in the prison for a while. It's not in me, but it's in God. He will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Tell me the dream. He tells the dream, and he gives them exactly what the dream means and precisely what they ought to do, which is the salvation of nations. It's the saving of many people alive. There came a man sent from God. Oh, brethren, when you read over this, don't read over it too quickly. And when you find it, stop. When Paul says, and laboring together with him. Paul labored, which just means God speaks to men through men. God uses men to speak to other men. And it may be a foolish thing. It has been here. But through the foolishness of preaching, God is ordained to save men, hasn't he? Our hope rests not in a preacher, not even in a voice. It doesn't rest in Whitfield. It doesn't rest in John the Baptist. Our hope does not rest in even the earthly Joseph. Our hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, what shall open our eyes? What can make men see? Look at your poor city in which you live. Look at our city government. Look at the school board. Look at the, and it's trying, but look at our state. And you think, oh, brother, you're lost in your history. You're too encouraged by the 18th century. We live in the 21st century. Our problems are new. Our situations are modern. And our situations and circumstances are such that there's no untangling this and cutting this, what do they call it, Gordian knot? You can't get this undone. It's a problem that faces men that is beyond us. Well, like one man says, there's really nothing new under the sun. Our problem is as the problem that we read in John's gospel here. They didn't comprehend. They couldn't see. They didn't know. And then therefore they did not receive. Oh, let's send someone there that will grant them by the power of his Spirit and his Spirit alone to awake and to see, to behold. No, I'm afraid it's too far gone, someone says. Enter book number three. This is the Accounts of Revival by John Gillies. I think it's out of print. This is one of these books, when you see the price on Amazon.com, you swallow hard and say, well, I pull the trigger on this. And when you do and it comes, you'll be glad. It'll take you a couple of years to read it. But way over here in the back is an interesting section. There was a movement. We read of this in 1740. There was a movement in America all around New England. We read just a bit of it. And that was repeated city after city after city. God was visiting our country. And it was wonderful. And there's a fellow in Boston by the name of Mr. Prince who was gathering to himself stories, tales, if you will, from different ministers. What happened at your church? What happened at your church? Would you write me an account of that? And so different ones, and this fills up the latter part of this book, different ones are writing to him their testimony of what God did in their midst. And you think, oh, what we're going to read about is the blessing of God coming in the time of rich blessing that was already there. So you're adding chocolate syrup to your ice cream. You're adding sprinkles to your cookie dough. It's just one blessing in the midst of something that's already good. And that's not the case. It's not the story. For those of us who think it's too far gone, listen to what Mr. Griswold, minister of the parish of Lyme, Connecticut, says as he writes to Mr. Prince. He said, I shall endeavor to give you a short but true and just account of the wonderful work of God's grace in this parish. We, as well as the rest of the country, we were grown very careless and stupid, it's his word, in matters of religion. Very, but little of the life and power of godliness was to be observed among us. Yea, and as sundry, several, many, the form, even the form was wanting. And I had reason to fear that family and secret prayer was neglected by way too many. I said way, he didn't. Many were very slack in attending the preaching of the word on the Sabbath and other times. The communion was thin. The world and the follies and the vanities of it were prosecuted. I think he means they were pursued. And so, what's he saying? The world and the follies and the vanities of the world were being pursued. Besides, open sins and vices that some were running into. There was but little of good discourse on this to be observed on the Lord's Day. And thus things run, and they look like our day, don't they? Thus things run until the Reverend Mr. Whitfield came into the country and people began to talk of religion and the best things. Now, unless we think it's all on Whitfield's shoulders, he goes on to say, and that kind of stirred things a bit, but then it started to die back down again until Gilbert Tennant comes in and the Tennants preach. It says, and then all of a sudden, and he goes on to relate how that really shook the people up. And then he began himself to preach. He was shaken, and he began to preach in a shaken way, and it began to really tell until he said, one day we were having our communion service, and the Spirit comes, and it was like Pentecost. He says, we had our Pentecost, which theologically I was glad to hear him say. So, is it too far gone? The light's made for the darkness, isn't it? Out of nowhere, John the Baptist comes. Out of nowhere, George Whitfield comes. Who are these people? I don't know. What we don't know is that God has been dealing with them in the secret place. God has been speaking to them in the secret place. There has been an anointing coming upon them from the Holy One, and their eyes have been opened that they might go and open the eyes of others. To preach in such a way that many would believe is how Paul would say it. Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for an opening of the door. Pray for an opening of the mouth. Pray that God bless the gospel as it goes forth. And so, this is God's solution and God's answer. It ever has been and ever will be. We're praying for revival, and well, we should. And some of you are grown weary, as is completely understandable. But our hope is what? God can do it. It's all resting in His hand. And at just the right time, He will send exactly what we need. But just hold this thought in your heart and hold it as a cherished thing. He would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. Neither will He allow His Holy One to be disregarded. He will send men, maybe women, but He'll send them. And they will speak in such a way that men's eyes will see, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for what this day has meant to us down the years, how we've read this story with delight year after year, how it's encouraged us, convicted us, stirred us, and made us want to cry out again and again. And again, Lord, do this yet again. Awaken our people, Lord. Awaken us. Raise us from our slumbers. Make us taste of the sweet power that's in the gospel. May we sense the glory of sin forgiven. May we behold the beauty of the Son of God. Open our eyes, Lord. May we comprehend. May we know. May we see. Grant this to us, Lord. We thank You. We thank You for what You did in the life of Nathan Cole. We thank You for the dropping of the tool, the jumping upon the horse, the riding with all of His might, and the thousands of others that came as well. And we thank You that this is the spiritual heritage of this country that we have written into our spiritual DNA, as it were, God visiting a people. And so we ask You, Lord, that You do this again and that You do it quickly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.